This last week, as a family, we took our kids to the bright nights at Stanley Park, Christmas train, Christmas lights display thing. It's kind of become a family tradition for us. Christmas lights and a train. Right now, those are like my kids' two favorite things. So the thought that those things could somehow be combined into one more glorious thing just blew their mind and left them overjoyed. So we do that. They enjoy that. And, you know, I don't know if you've been there. Lots of lights, tons of Christmas lights, glowing Santas, all sorts of, you know, music. It's quite the display, everything shiny, glittery. And they've got everything, even slightly related to winter is there. Santa Claus, there's reindeer, there's, you know, a Dickens Christmas Carol characters, Frosty the Snowman, Nutcracker, Polar Express, Mickey Mouse, all of it. And then tucked in there, behind between the, you know, the Rudolph and the Frosty, is a manger scene, you know, complete with kind of lights and glowing characters with halos, the whole deal. And I was looking at it and I found it quite striking. I mean, the whole display, the whole park, the whole event, is just this impressive display of brightly colored lights. It's actually quite amazing. But this is how we celebrate Christmas, isn't it? Through decorating, through creating beautiful displays and illuminating. You know, we bring a tree in from inside and illuminate it and decorate it perfectly. This perfect full fir tree looks glorious and perfect. And we hope for this picturesque and elegant snowfall to decorate the yard and the trees and the street. And we hope for a white Christmas. And in the midst of all the Christmas beauty and glory is a nativity scene, trying to fit in with a season of elegance and glory, but it doesn't. It doesn't fit. It doesn't belong. It's not elegant. It's not majestic. I've been in a barn, and I've seen my children born. Neither of those events are elegant, beautiful, or picturesque. They are both messy, gritty, and unattractive. They are not glorious, right? The birth of Christ stands actually in stark contrast with the glory and the beauty of our celebration of the Christmas season. And so Christmas has become a season of glitz and glam. It's about looking your best. You know, you get that new Christmas haircut and those new Christmas outfit, and we bring out the black dress and the new suit for those formal fancy outings, which are a lot of fun. And it also comes out in the way we buy gifts for others, because gifts are expected and they're automatically compared. We wonder and worry, what will they think? Will they be impressed? Will they like it? We're concerned about how we come across, how we're viewed, how it's received, how it's perceived by others. And then one of the primary ways that we celebrate the Christmas season and that Christmas is coming and the way that we prepare for it is through decorating. We decorate our homes, we decorate our church, we decorate our work, and everything has to look just right. And so we beautify dead trees and add sparkle and light and elegance into ordinary and boring spaces, and everything is sparkly and nice and neat and cute and elegant. And this is not wrong, but it's just a stark contrast with the actual coming of Christ. This glorious and elegant and beautiful celebration is more reflective not of Christ, but of our default human nature, our human condition. Our default is living for the glory of me. We work to impress others and to be viewed favorably and admired. We want to make a good impression. We care deeply what people think of us. And we're all in the business of personal PR. That's what your Facebook page is, right? Your PR. Putting your best foot forward, controlling how people view you and what they think about you, and working hard to make a good impression. John Adams said that we all have this natural passion for distinction. Every person is strongly actuated by a desire to be seen, heard, talked of, approved, and respected. And then theologian Paul Tripp says, admit it, you're a glory junkie. That's why you like the 360 between your legs slam dunk, or that amazing hand-beaded formal gown, or the 7-layer triple chocolate mousse cake. It's why you're attracted to the hugeness of a mountain range or the multi-hued splendor of a sunset. You are hardwired by your Creator for glory orientation. It is inescapable. It's in your genes. See, we're hardwired for glory, and our sin nature, though, has corrupted this so that we're born actually as glory hunters, as glory thieves, living to make much of me, to glorify me, to make my name famous. And so we're controlled by a great degree to what others think of us and how they view us. Isn't it true that this morning you stood in front of the mirror and wondered, what will people think? How do I look to others? And if not your body image, then it's probably your career and success image. You ask yourself, what will people think of my skills, my abilities, my contribution, what I've accomplished? And this comes out even counterculturally. The person who buys the new fancy black dress and gets the beautiful hairstyle and the person who dyes their hair blue and gets a tattoo are actually both after the same thing. They both want to make an impression. They both want to be noticed. The same desire is just finding expression in opposite and radically different ways. And so it's not fitting, but actually shocking, that into our glory-thieving, hunting world, the infinitely glorious God stooped down and joined us in the muck of our own brokenness. It's actually shocking and backwards. Well, let's take a look at Paul's words as he describes this event and its implications for us. Chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We'll pause there. See, we're called to reject rivalry, conceit, this one-upmanship and glory hoarding, competing for honor. And instead, in humility, I'm called to consider others more significant than me. Now, it's not that anyone should truly believe that they are less valuable as a human than other people, where we have an extremely low self-worth, but it's that our attitude towards others should be that we consider their interests and needs above my own. My default built-in approach is to consider myself more significant than anyone else. I need to do what's right for me, we say. What's good for me. I've got to do what's right for me and my family. The Bible calls me to actually reverse that and to consider others more significant. I should live to give service instead of to take it. I should live to give honor instead of to take it. And so there's this reprioritization that takes place because of the gospel. Now, look at this, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We'll stop there. So, have this mind, he says. Adopt this mindset, this worldview. This is your new perspective. Namely, the mindset, the mind, the perspective that was modeled by Christ himself. He was in the form of God, the shape of God. It's actually this word, morphe, it's actually used twice in this passage. He was in the very shape of God. He was actually God. And then he became the very shape of a servant. He actually became a servant. So Jesus is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or taken advantage of or exploited or clung to. His equality with God led him to view his status not as a matter of privilege, but a matter of unselfish giving. Instead of holding on to his own uninterrupted glory, he chose to set it aside, and he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. Now, he did not literally empty himself of any of his divine attributes, but he metaphorically emptied himself by revealing the form of God in the form of a slave and taking on its likeness. So he humbled himself by taking on humanity. It wasn't a humbling by removing of deity, but humility by adding humanity to his deity. Jesus is fully divine, one with the Father, in equality with God the Father, But he didn't see that as something to be grasped to or clung to. He didn't consider the advantages of his deity as grounds to avoid the incarnation. Being very God, he took taking on humanity was well beneath him. Becoming human was well beneath him. But this isn't the way Jesus saw it. He gladly humbled himself and became nothing, trading in the infinite joys of heaven and unlimited power of deity. And there he lay in a feed trough, crying cold and hungry, using lungs for the first time. He didn't arrive in a way that screamed, "This is God, behold his glory." There was no triumphant procession. He did not come in a style and manner that would lead anyone to assume his deity or wonder at his majesty. There was an angel choir, yes, but where? Out in the fields with the dirty, lowly shepherds. Shepherds were despised and viewed as immoral and incompetent. The Mishnah, the written version of the oral law of the Jews, viewed and even said of shepherds that no one should feel obligated to rescue a shepherd that has fallen into a pit. You shouldn't feel an obligation because they're not worth saving, is what it was essentially saying. They could not fill any judicial offices. Their testimony in court was not admissible as they were untrustworthy. And in fact, to buy wool or even milk or sheep from a shepherd was forbidden, as it was a general assumption that those things would be stolen because they're such immoral people. That would be stolen property. If they were selling anything, it wasn't theirs. And these are the ones who God announced to and called to announce the birth of his son. He didn't send the birth announcement to Jerusalem. He didn't send it to the king or to Caesar, to the high priest or the religious leaders. God, in his joy, was compelled to share the joyful news of the birth of his son and the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God. And yet he sent it to these guys, and they became the first worshipers and the first preachers of the gospel, declaring the good news of the coming of Christ. And the angel says to them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So when you're running through the streets of little old Bethlehem trying to identify the right child, you'll need a sign because it won't be obvious. There's no glowing spotlight. There's nothing illuminating the place. There's no choir. There's no chrome-laden chariot parked out front. You know, it's not the house with the gold gate and the guard out front. It's not the house with the loud music and the celebrations and the party. You're not looking for a scepter. There's no crown. There won't be royalty or important people there. There won't be dignitaries. There won't be politicians. Don't look for the influential leaders. The sign will be there's a baby all swaddled up. That's not the sign part. That's what you do with babies. You swaddle them. And he'll be lying in a manger. Go find the baby who is born Christ the Lord. Look for cattle. Follow your nose. You can't miss it. When you get close, it's the one in the feed trough. He'll be the only baby in a feed trough. That'll be the sign that you got the right one. Who knows how many babies are born that night, but the one you want is lying in a feed trough near the cattle. Smell it a mile away. So the nativity scene, it's not glorious. It's filthy. It's the lowest place. We forget this because we've made it elegant and memorable. We put it on the front of Christmas cards and recreate it with glowing lawn ornaments. My kids have a Fisher-Price set that's really cute. There's a cute little Mary and a cute little Joseph and a cute little donkey and cute little barn animals and a cute little Jesus and a cute little hay. It's very cute. You can push the button and it sings this little song and there's a cute little angel. But the manger isn't cute. It's filthy. It shows God stooping down to the lowest place. The manger shows us that you are not too insignificant for God. You're not too lowly. You're not too humble. You're not too sinful. He stooped down and humbled himself beneath you in order to redeem you. And it says that he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. This is how he was born. This is how he lived, in the role of a servant. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is walking along, and two of his disciples, James and John, the brothers, they come to Jesus and request a place of glory when he comes into his kingdom. Could they sit at his right and left hand and get the glorious positions? You know, could they be number two and number three in the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? He's saying, I'm going to the cross. The way to glory is through the cross. You don't know what you're asking for when you want glory. Are you able to drink the cup of the wrath of the Father for sin that I will have to drink? And all the disciples start to get angry with each other, and they're pushing their way ahead of each other, fighting for their own piece of the glory pie, and bitter and fighting for honor. And Jesus tells them, oh, you've got it all backwards. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. So the one who humbles himself to the lowest place and serves everyone else first and is at the back of the line suddenly, accidentally, finds himself at the front of the line when God reverses everything. True greatness is found in the lowest service. And then Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even Jesus himself, God of very God, the eternally worthy and glorious Word of God, his very purpose was to come and to serve. He came not to take, but to give his very life for many. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. See, this is why pride is so evil. It goes against everything that God is and everything that God does. If anyone could be proud, it would be God. But instead, he humbled himself. And so you see how offensive and backwards and horrible it is when we proudly place ourselves at the center of the universe and consider our glory as something to be grasped, something to be exploited. We push and we claw to the front of the line, fighting for our own honor and glory, hoping that everyone sees us. It's backwards. See, God hates pride. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. And 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then take a look at verse 8. Watch what happens next. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the manger was just the beginning. He was born into poverty to a poor peasant family from a little out of the way, you know, redneck town in the wrong part of the country in the middle of nowhere. The son of ordinary, uninfluential, uneducated, insignificant people, ordinary carpenter, lived his life in the mindset of humility, always putting others first, living as a servant. He even stooped down and washed the disgusting feet of his disciples. Even serving his own learners, his own followers, becoming a servant of all, teaching them that the way to greatness is through humility. The way up is down. The greatest is the lowest. And he was then obedient even to the cross. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, but he stooped down even lower when his human condition and his obedience led him to the cross. The cross was humiliating and the cross was shameful. Crucifixion was the lowest anyone could stoop socially in a Roman world. It can't get lower. It's the cruelest form of execution in the Roman Empire, typically reserved for slaves and rebels, insurrectionists, was never given to women or Roman citizens. And crucifixion was not even appropriate conversation. It was crass and crude. For us, a cross is familiar and a warm symbol of God's grace. It might bring a smile and a warm feeling as we're reminded of what God has done for us. So we hang it and we light lights on it. But for anyone in the first century, it's a revolting symbol. Their minds would flood when they see a cross with a bloody and tortured and dying man in agony hung on display as a warning to others. You know how an image or a smell will bring back a flood of memories? For someone in the first century to see the symbol of a cross would probably make their stomach churn, make them want to vomit, as they get a rush of memories of rotting dead bodies, of dying and dead people. Their reaction would probably be revulsion and disgust. It's the lowest place. And Jesus served others by humbling himself in obedience to the Father, to the lowest place. He served others by dying in their place. The cross is the ultimate picture of counting others more significant than yourselves, to offer up his life for the life of others. And then Paul says, therefore, because of that, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this way of humiliation to the lowest place actually leads to glory and exaltation to the highest place. God's glory is ultimate, and Jesus glorifies God through his obedience to humility to the lowest place. See, we're afraid that if we humble ourselves, if we put others first, if we live like Jesus, then we will regret it. We'll miss out. We'll suffer and serve for no reason. We fear that if we serve others and put them first, we'll really miss out and we'll lose in the end. It'd be a waste. Humility is never wasted. Pride is a waste. I don't have to glorify myself, put myself forward to be admired and worshiped, because I have promises of being glorified in Christ in God's presence. So I don't have to claw for glory. I don't have to fake being blameless and try to impress people, because I will stand before God blameless, not by my performance, but by Christ's perfect performance. See, through all of this, then, God is glorified and we rejoice. God gets the glory and we get the joy. Humility leads to exaltation. The way to glory is through deepest service. I want us to see another thing about how religion and the gospel deal with pride and humility. Religion always leads to glory hunting, but the gospel frees us to live humbly and to serve others. See, religion is all about earning God's approval by keeping his rules. It inherently focuses on behavior and not the heart. It quickly becomes acting because religion is sinners pretending to be righteous, acting righteously on the outside while their heart is still corrupted with sin. So religion turns out to be image management. Acting, talking, behaving in a way that other people will believe that you're righteous when you're not. Ignoring what God thinks. Focusing on managing your image for others and not what God thinks. Religion obeys to impress and is too often focused on impressing others and not worrying what God thinks. The gospel, on the other hand, is all about receiving God's grace. Not by doing right, by doing good, but because of Jesus' performance, his perfect righteousness. The good news of the gospel is that you are so flawed and so corrupted by sin that you cannot do good. You cannot earn God's favor or save yourself. But God, in his overwhelming grace, sent Jesus to live the life that you could never live, to die the death that you deserve, in order to give you grace, forgiveness, a new heart, and new life. Now you are adopted, you are forgiven, you are free because of God's grace through Christ. So the gospel then is inherently focused on the heart rather than on your behavior. So your heart is corrupted, which is why you behave sinfully. And what you need is not behavior modification, but a heart transplant by God's grace. You need new birth. So the gospel changes us to stop caring what other people think and frees us from the trappings of being obsessed with how people view us. And we're free from the image management and the effort to impress others and to convince others that we're righteous. We don't have to anymore. And instead, we're set free to care what God thinks. The gospel leads us to repentance and to trust in God instead of me. So it's inherently humble because the gospel calls us to do two things. One is repentance, right? That's constantly admitting my failure and complete inability. That's humbling, right? Living a life of repentance, constantly admitting that I can't do it. That doesn't lead to pride, that leads to humility. And secondly is trust or faith, constantly admitting that Christ alone can save me and I'm completely incapable of saving myself. So the gospel calls us to recognize, I can't do it, only Christ can do it. This leads to godly humility. So the gospel sets us free from image management and acting righteous and calls us into humble worship of God, to be astonished by the gospel and to be astonished by the overwhelming grace of God in Christ, to live life astonished at the gospel in humility. And see, when you realize and you come to truly feel and believe that you are a wretched sinner, deserving only hell, and that God is supremely holy and glorious and deserving of all our worship, and He humbled Himself and stooped down to the lowest place, down to the place of a fragile and helpless infant struggling with first breaths of air into baby lungs that have never been used before, down to the place of a humble servant of all, washing the muck off His disciples' feet, to the place of suffering, the place of shame on a cross. And He did it to save you from yourself, from your sin, from your pride, from your glory-thieving ways. Only when you are overwhelmed with this gospel will your image-obsessed heart melt and be able to enter a life of humble service like Jesus. See, for most people in our country, Christmas is a time to be ambitious for the glory of me. We celebrate Christmas in a way that will impress others. We obsess over how we look, how people will perceive us, what other people will think of us. We fish for compliments. We dress to impress. We hope to receive honor from others. This is the very opposite of the true event of Christmas. Christ's coming was characterized not by the seeking of glory, but by its abandonment in pursuit of humiliation. Pursuit of humiliation. Has that been something you've ever pursued? So the question for us then, if we want to truly honor Christ at Christmas, is where can we stoop down? Where can I take on servanthood at Christmas? How can I be humiliated and humbled to the lowest place? A truly Christ-like celebration of Christmas is expressed in humble, unnoticed service for others. Not a glorious service, not giving to be noticed, serving for glory, but service through humiliation. Stooping down into the muck and the filth to serve others. To make yourself weak. To make yourself lowly and humble. Instead of powerful and glorious and strong and admirable. So whose glory are you living for? We're all hardwired for glory. We have this glory orientation. Glory motivates us and compels us forward. It's how God made us. But are we grasping and striving for our own glory? For our own fame, to make ourselves known, to make ourselves admired? Do we obsess about what people think of us and how they perceive us? Do we live to make an impression, to leave a legacy, to be admired? Or are we truly ambitious for God's glory? Do we live to make Him known and to display His greatness and His grace? Do we live to make God more attractive? Be ambitious. Be ambitious for glory, just not your own. Be ambitious to make God look glorious in your life, in our community.